This is Theology Breakfast with Redeemer Baptist Church. We are in John Calvin's sermons on Galatians. This is sermon number 26, titled Backsliders Have No Excuse. Galatians chapter 4, verses 8 through 10. Howbeit then, when ye knew not God, ye did not serve unto them, which by nature are no gods. But now, after that, ye have known God, or rather are known by God. How turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? Ye observe days and months and times and years. Earlier we saw that the Galatians had gone astray despite having been faithfully taught by Paul, who had labored diligently among them. It was not that they had completely renounced Jesus Christ, nor indeed the gospel, but rather that they had allowed themselves to be deceived so easily and to follow false doctrines, which happens to be a very common occurrence. They still met in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and practiced baptism as a sign of faith, but they had defiled their religion by adding superstition and idolatry. Thus, the Galatians still referred to themselves as part of the church of God, but had become enmeshed by many foolish things. For example, they believed that they could partly earn God's grace and favor through their observance of the ceremonies of the law. But this was a great affront to the Lord Jesus Christ. For it is impossible for him to be our Savior if we have not put our entire trust in him and cast away all pride. Therefore, the sin of the Galatians was that they were not living strictly by the gospel with steadfastness and endurance, rejecting error. Instead, they had been cunningly seduced away from the gospel. Hence, Paul treats them as worthy of double condemnation because God had led them into the right path, but they had become unfaithful by wandering away from it. This is why he makes a comparison with their former state. These people had been poor heathen folk who knew nothing of true religion. God had visited them and graciously drawn them to himself by granting them a knowledge of the truth, as we said previously. This is why their crime of mixing Satan's deceptions and lies with the pure truth of the gospel was so heinous, as it was something for which they had no excuse whatsoever. Next, Paul refers to them serving idols in the days when they did not know God. It is no surprise that they should do such a thing, says Paul, since you were blinded in your sins and God had not revealed himself to you as yet. Therefore, you were unable to discern the living God from gods created in the minds of men, but you were taught the gospel and were so blessed. This was not due to your own efforts or wisdom, but simply because God had set his love upon you before you had even sought his face. Seeing you were drawn to him in this way, what excuse do you have for backsliding and failing to persevere in the doctrine which you know to be infallibly true? Furthermore, Paul says, you made the wrong choice. God gave himself to you, but you left him for the sake of such trifles. For the ceremonies of the law without the Lord Jesus Christ are worthless. Thus, you were esteeming things of no value, whilst God meant nothing to you. At this point, Paul concludes, as a man moved with rage, that he fears that he has wasted his effort, since for a long period of time he had striven to lead them to a thorough knowledge of the gospel. He mentions a specific example of what he calls, quote, weak and beggarly elements, unquote, that of observing the feast days found in the law. For they regarded them as a vital means of obtaining grace in the eyes of God. This is what Paul is addressing in this passage. We ought to take notice of the warning contained in this scripture. If we fail to persevere with our faith in the gospel, after God has called us to himself, though poor unbelievers may have their excuses, yet we shall not escape the most dreadful condemnation. For we have exhibited great ingratitude if we have not profited from the time that we have spent in God's school. The heathen, though they live in ignorance, will nevertheless stand condemned likewise, For all men will be judged for their wickedness in devoting themselves to superstitious nonsense. But when we compare ourselves to them, it becomes clear that whereas there may have been a dozen or so excuses, we will not have a leg to stand on, as we say. If we have been awakened to the truth of the gospel, God has granted us a singular blessing, and it will cost us very dear if we do not rightly esteem it. Let us be aware that these words were not simply addressed to one people. We are to apply Paul's warning to ourselves today in our own lives, in order that we will not stoop so low as to abandon the truth of the gospel. Once we are familiar with it, it should be printed and engraved upon our hearts so that we will never be moved by the devil. These are the points that we are to remember when Paul reproaches the Galatians for their misdeeds and accuses them of being without excuse. Those who had been awakened to the truth now corrupted it. The next point being made here concerns the origin and source of idolatry. It always thrives where the living God is not known. For we all possess an inner conviction that there is a God who must be worshipped, and who is worthy of all adoration, from great and small alike, because he has granted us life. We cannot ignore the fact that we all have a seed of religion within. Yet each one is enticed away by our own folly, so that we do not acknowledge God or come to him. If we had not been corrupted, if our understanding had not been blinded by sin, God would have drawn us to himself. But his image has become so marred in us that we remain in the most terrible darkness. Whereas we ought to seek God by looking above, we can only hang our heads low like wretched brute beasts. Thus, until God reveals himself to us, it is impossible for us to follow true religion. We will be led astray to follow foolish distortions of the truth. This shows us the vanity of mankind. Each person considers that he is equipped to govern himself. Even real idiots boast about their intelligence. And as for those who have gained reputation amongst men, they are so swollen with pride that they are not able to receive correction or rebuke. Whereas, if men had but a single drop of wisdom, they would begin by asking themselves which God they ought to worship. This is where men fail. They seek out the lies of Satan rather than the pure truth. They worship idols rather than the living God, that is, until God draws them to himself. It is plain, therefore, that we cannot please God by living according to our own desires. This is not an acceptable service in his eyes. We must rather allow ourselves to be governed only by his word and by his spirit, his Holy Spirit. We must not follow the opinions of this or that man. Paul is not simply addressing a special group in this passage, for we can see that it is impossible even for us ourselves to live in an upright life and to follow the right path until God has first taken control and brought us to himself. Therefore, those who follow the steps of their fathers to pursue ancient traditions, etc., show that they despise God's way. How is this? Well, following their own will, they have returned to the mire and neglected the fountain of living water, unable to discern the difference between black and white. Since this is the case, Paul seeks to remind us, by means of a vivid picture, that men can only be heading in the wrong direction until God leads them into the path of salvation, at which point they must deny themselves and all that proceeds from man and tread it underfoot, seeking to cleave to the pure and simple truth of God. This, I say, is what we need to learn from Paul's words when he says that when they did not know God, they had served only idols. However, let us not consider ourselves superior to the Galatians, for, as we have already mentioned, the Holy Spirit seeks to combat all pride, that men would no longer trust to their own intelligence or powers of reasoning, and do as they desire. Rather, we must acknowledge that we are utterly vile within until God illuminates our hearts through grace. Again, the fact that Paul tells us that these idols are not truly gods implies that we must be truly bewitched if we cannot approach the one who made everything, the one who has displayed his glory in heaven and on earth, to this end, that we might know, serve, and worship him. For we have only to look at our hands and feet to see visibly displayed before us the wisdom, strength, and untold goodness of our God. We have only to contemplate the sky and the stars, and we have a sufficient testimony to the sovereign master who sustains them. If we consider the changing seasons, snow, rain, wind, or heat, we see that God is revealing himself through these things. When the earth produces fruit, or even when it is dry and dead, we can still know God through this, or at least be convinced that he declares his own existence to us. If today we cannot perceive him, we will, nevertheless, have to confess that these things are so on the last day, when the books are opened. Thus, if we worship those who are not truly gods, we are effectively closing our eyes to all these signs which bear testimony to the true God who set them before us that we might be drawn to him. All that men worship can be nothing more than vain fancy until God leads them onto the right path, for their own nature will entice them to devote themselves to all that is erroneous and illusory. At this point, Paul says, quote, "But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known by God," unquote. Not that any of them showed that they had been instructed in the knowledge of God. Paul shows, as we have already seen, that those who had been taught the truth were guilty of perjury in the eyes of God. For these people were without excuse. They could no longer plead ignorance. They could never say that they had not tasted true religion, which makes their disloyalty all the more blatant. Now, they were like the subjects of a prince who knowingly revolt against him and break their oath of loyalty by collaborating with his mortal enemy. This is what we must learn. Those of us who know God's truth cannot run after superstitions and errors of the day, for thereby we make ourselves perjurers and counterfeits. Indeed, Isaiah has good cause to say that the idols will bow down when God is set up on high, for when he displays his majesty, all superstition will pass into oblivion. Isaiah chapter 46, verse 1. By revealing himself to us, God is, in effect, taking this place on his place on the throne and graciously becoming our king. If we cannot render ourselves subject to him, then are we not counterfeits? If, by the way of reply, we claim that this is not our intention, we are nothing more than hypocrites. For we know that our Lord will not suffer a rival. Indeed, he speaks of his jealousy, demonstrating that he desires to possess us in such a way that we belong to him entirely and not in part. Exodus chapter 20, verse 5. Therefore, if we rove here and there, and seek to run with the hare and hunt with the hounds, we are false hypocrites. We ought rather to possess a strict integrity. Notice that Paul is not speaking about being deceived by Satan or abandoning the gospel, but about being, quote, corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ, unquote. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. The Galatians had not renounced Jesus Christ, nor had they discounted their baptism. They still professed to believe the gospel, but they had distorted it and thus corrupted their profession. It only takes a small amount of leaven to turn the whole lump sour. In the same way, if men desire to add anything that they have devised in their own heads to the truth of God, they will ruin everything. You may have the best wine in the world, but if you add vinegar or some other rubbish to it, you would be better off drinking plain water. This is what happens when men disguise true religion by having the audacity to invent doctrines in their heads. It were better to know nothing at all, save that there is a God, than to have fallen from the pure doctrine of the gospel, thereby obscuring everything Christ came to do. This is intolerable. And the first point we have to observe. Secondly, Paul tells us that the Galatians had been called to follow the gospel and that they had not chosen it or stepped forward by their own free will. God had sought them out, though they were poor wandering folk, miles away from the truth. This does not apply only to them, for the prophet Isaiah speaks in the same vein to those who will one day share in the salvation purchased by the Lord Jesus Christ in Isaiah chapter 65, verse 1. Quote, I am sought, he says. Quote, of them that ask not for me, I am found of them that sought me not. I said, behold me unto a nation that was not called by my name. Unquote. Here God displays his grace, that men may not presume to think that they have attained faith through their own wisdom. No, says God, you were all on your way to perdition, and there was not one that I could draw to myself, but I took pity on your miserable condition. I showed you mercy by revealing myself to you, but it was all of grace. You would never have sought me. Indeed, you were all straying further away from me. For we were not only like wandering beasts, we were all also wild and ferocious. We were completely given over to rebellion before God tamed us and made us the sheep of his pasture, living amongst us as our shepherd. Thus Paul has good reason to correct himself here and say, quote, after that ye have known God, or rather are known by God, unquote. He argues that though we have a knowledge of the gospel, we ought not to think of ourselves as better than others, recognizing that God has gone before us. If he had not transformed us, we would have perished 100 times over in our folly, rather than receive good instruction from God. Now we see what is achieved by free will. Though fools ignorantly boast about this, they are undermining God's grace. Whereas most confess that they need God to work in their hearts in order to awaken them to the gospel, they soon retract this by saying that this is only part of the picture and that it seems to them that something else must be added. But all such boasting is excluded here because we are told that God first knew us and set us apart in order to reveal himself to us, that we might draw near to him. Thus, the main point of this is to teach us that our privileges in being permitted to hear the gospel faithfully expounded are not due to our own worth. Each of us must apply this to ourselves as individuals. For if I think that there is something about myself that distinguishes me from other people, it is as if I'm stealing or usurping the praise that should belong to God by taking it to myself. Such sacrilege is insufferable. Let us, therefore, consider the words of Paul in that other passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, where he says, quote, for who maketh thee to differ from another? Unquote. He's speaking to those who thought highly of themselves, considering themselves to possess great virtue and noble qualities. Indeed, the Corinthians possessed spiritual gifts, which might have been highly esteemed by men. Paul admits that they have great gifts, worthy of admiration, but he asks them whence they proceeded. Did they acquire them on their own because they were in some respect worthy of them? Certainly not. Let us therefore learn that it is not enough to hear the preaching of the Word of God. We need the Holy Spirit to work in our hearts. And as experience shows us, the Holy Spirit is not given to all alike. For indeed, unless God had shown us the way, we would never have come to him seeking the right path. Therefore, we need to remove all foolish imagination from our heads and rid ourselves of all pride. We must not consider ourselves more gifted than others since we know the gospel. Rather, we must attribute all the praise to our God. For even whilst we had turned our backs upon him, being 100,000 times condemned to perdition, he had mercy upon us and drew us to himself. Thus, when we speak of justification by faith, of being saved, we understand that all is of grace. Faith has been granted to us not because we could have manufactured it within ourselves. Now we confess with Hagar that we now have seen the one who first saw us. Genesis chapter 16, verse 13. This is a picture of the way it is with all the human race, that poor woman was in great sorrow, having been abandoned by all and not knowing where she was going. But God took pity on her and visited her in the wilderness. It was there that she declared that God had regard to her before she had even thought about him. Thus, we must always live in fear and humility, knowing that the source of our salvation lies in God, who set us apart and acknowledged us at a time when we did not care about him. Added to our ignorance, there was disdain and hard-heartedness, each of us heading towards our own destruction and perdition, until we were rescued through his infinite mercy. This is what we need to observe in this passage. Yet we also need to heed the warning contained in this portion of Scripture. Now that God has called us to a true knowledge of his gospel, we must walk in a consistent manner along the pathway that he has shown us, for we know him to be the living fountain of all blessings. As it says in the second chapter of Jeremiah, if we go and hew out for ourselves broken cisterns which cannot hold, are we not turning our backs upon the good things that God has placed at our disposal? Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13. If a man sees food that has been prepared for him to eat, knowing that it will do him good, and he were to leave the table and go in search of filth and rubbish instead, does he not deserve to poison himself? The same applies to those who are not content with the pure doctrine of the law and of the gospel of God. They have a fountain before them, from which they may drink until their thirst is fully quenched, as it says in the 55th chapter of Isaiah and the 7th chapter of John's gospel. But they prefer to thirst, or at least to feed on air. It is no wonder, therefore, that such ingratitude should be doubly punished, as Paul suggests here. Quote, "How turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage?" Unquote. Initially, we might think that Paul is too harsh and sharp-tongued in speaking in this way of the ceremonial law. For truly, although these ceremonies were indeed rudimentary, just as we teach infants their ABCs, nevertheless, they prefigured the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. There were promises which led men to salvation. Remission of sin is the highest blessing that we could ever hope to receive from God, for it is through this means that we may be reconciled to him. He accepts us as his own children, and we may call upon him with complete freedom. This is the true and perfect happiness enjoyed by those whose sins have been pardoned. Well, in former days, the sacrifices acted as a pledge of this blessing. When they washed themselves, they could be assured that God would purify them and that their faults would not be imputed to them. Instead, they would be received as clean and spotless. Why does Paul refer to things which are so full of instruction as, quote, "weak and beggarly elements," unquote? Well, the Bible shows us that the pattern of the sanctuary was revealed to Moses, and that was a heavenly pattern, Exodus chapter 25, verse 40. The law, therefore, cannot have been intended as a kind of game where God was occupying man with meaningless trivia. But Paul is not concerned about how the ceremonies benefited and served our forefathers. He is simply showing that when the Lord Jesus Christ appeared, all this was abolished. Just as it is written in the second chapter to the Colossians in the 17th verse, these things are, quote, "a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ," unquote. This being said, if we stress the importance of sacrifices and of such like ceremonies, we are separating them from the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore, what good are they? There can be no value in them once they have been separated from Jesus Christ. They become like useless baggage. As I have said before, when the ceremonies were observed and used in the correct way, they were profitable exercises. Our forefathers were not wasting their time, but were being confirmed in their hope of salvation. In them, they had a pledge of the fatherly love of God towards them, and were led to the Lord Jesus Christ, the fountain of all good. But if we seek to help those name the same, if we seek to keep rather those same ceremonies without knowing why, it is a mockery. Even some heathen folk used to sacrifice not to idols but to the God who created the heavens and the earth, as they thought. But all their efforts could only have served to condemn them, because they did not perform them in the way that God intended. In other words, they were not led to the Lord Jesus Christ through these things. Thus, Paul has good reason to say that the ceremonies of the law are nothing more than, quote, elements. That is to say, corruptible things pertaining to this world, if they do not lead people to find their salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Furthermore, they are things of no value, unprofitable things if Jesus Christ is not in them, for he imparts life to everything. We must closely observe these things if we are not to be deceived. For even in the former days, when everyone offered sacrifices, thinking that they were worshiping God, their service was rejected if they did not have faith in Jesus Christ. Indeed, the apostle tells us in the 11th chapter of the Hebrews, verse 4, that even Abel's sacrifice was only accepted because of his faith. When heathen folk sacrifice, they imagine God to be carnal, and that therefore they can be reconciled to him through carnal means. But they are concerned with exterior details and do not recognize that they are guilty and can only be redeemed by a price which is too high for them to pay. Even if we possessed 100 worlds, it would not be sufficient to erase one offense that we have committed against God. Therefore, a heavenly sacrifice was required to pay for all our sins. The heathen are not aware of this. They are content to remain in the shadows, like the Turks and Jews of today, who wash themselves morning, midday, and evening, and perform many other such ceremonies. They are declaring their uncleanness through it all, and their need of cleansing, but they reject the Lord Jesus Christ, whose purity alone can wash us from our sins. Indeed, he has blotted out all our iniquities. Therefore, all those who maintain the ceremonial law in order to merit grace in the eyes of God not only deceive and foolishly afflict themselves, they also provoke the wrath of God. But for our part, we know that the Lord Jesus Christ has shed his blood for the cleansing of our souls. If we therefore seek this cleansing from another source, we are guilty of committing an intolerable act of sacrilege. Now, if Paul said this of legal ceremonies, what would he say about the follies that exist in popery today, or in Roman Catholicism today? Here we have papists, thinking that they merit salvation because they have been sprinkled with holy water and have had a few words muttered over them, or because they keep a certain holy day and afflict themselves by undertaking a pilgrimage. They carry a candle and place it beneath some grotesque image, sing Mass, and repeat the rosary endlessly. They genuinely believe, I tell you, that they can be reconciled to God through such means. Yet in reality it is certain that these people are throwing themselves headlong into hell and into the snares of Satan, as much as if they had plotted their own perdition in conjunction with him. In short, all popish rituals represent a rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ, of the cleansing that he purchased through his death and resurrection, and also of the grace offered to us in the gospel. For no matter how many deceitful tricks they invent, they cannot contradict the words of the Holy Spirit uttered through Paul in this text. We now understand what Paul is teaching us here. As an example, Paul mentions that they observed, quote, days and months, and times, and years. He's not referring to the seasons, such as summer and winter, nor denying that time is divided into days, for men ought to count the passing of months and years. He is referring instead to the feast days appointed in the law, which those seducers sought to make the Galatians observe as a matter of necessity. They were introducing constraint and servitude in the place of liberty bought for us by the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why Paul is so vehement. and also because of the misuse of these ceremonies, as I have said, for they were intended to make manifest the Lord Jesus Christ, that he might be sought. But those who deceived the Galatians were making a very different set of obligations. In keeping the Passover and other feast days, they were returning to the former figures which ought to have been abolished. When the Passover was observed under the law, it was in order that the people should remember their deliverance from Egypt and eagerly await the great redemption that they had been promised. This is why Paul tells us that our Passover lamb has been sacrificed in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. That is to say, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is demonstrating that what was prefigured by the sacrifice of the Paschal lamb under the law has been fulfilled in the person of our mediator. The same applies to the Feast of Tabernacles, in which God was reminding the Jews that they had once lived in the wilderness where there were no buildings or houses, and that they dwelt there for a long period of time, wandering about from place to place. This was a reminder to them that their life was but a pilgrimage, through which we pass very quickly. The same could be said of the Feast of First Fruits, when they would present the first fruits to God. Then there were times when people would make solemn confession of their sins, which was a figure intended to lead the Jews to Jesus Christ, to whom he had promised, to whom he had been promised. Now that he has been revealed, what folly to keep all these things. We are ignoring their object and substance. We might as well seek nourishment from the color of bread or wine or other foods. Can these things indeed nourish us? No. In the same way, now that the Lord Jesus Christ has been made manifest, we no longer need the figures of the law. If we keep them, we will not be led to the knowledge or to a knowledge of God through them, since we are misusing them. We today need to pay most careful attention to the fact that if we fall away in the slightest degree from the truth of the gospel, we are departing from Jesus Christ himself. Yes, it is true that we have set days upon which we meet together, but not in the same manner as the Jews. What is the difference? We do not observe them as ceremonies. Under the law, if a person so much as lifted a hammer to a piece of wood on the day of rest, or did his household duties, it was a crime punishable by death. If a person dared boil a pot of water, God commanded that he be put to death. Now these harsh laws did not exist because God delighted in idleness. No, rather they had figurative significance. It was as if God was saying, quote, I have given you Sabbath days to observe that you might know that I am the God who sanctifies you, unquote. We enjoy the same sanctification today, but not through observing figures as our forefathers did, for this is to ignore the role of the Lord Jesus Christ. It would be to draw a veil across, once again, which would blind our eyes to the light of the gospel. This is what we must remember regarding the question of observing certain days, which Paul refers to here. But above all, we must understand that Paul is essentially declaring to us that since we have received good things at the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ, we must remain faithful to him and rest upon him entirely. If we wander from one path to another, we will alienate ourselves from the Lord Jesus Christ, from whom we receive full and perfect life, joy, salvation, and glory. Let us make sure that we are never guilty of such ingratitude, for God has drawn us near to, he has drawn near to us, and even whilst we were like poor wandering animals, he gathered us to himself, became our shepherd, and made us the sheep of his flock. Therefore, we must listen to his voice and discern between false doctrine and true, recognizing the subtle devices of man whenever we hear the gospel preached. May our Lord Jesus Christ reign over us and hold us in his hand, possessing us wholly, that we might be entirely his and not in part or with exceptions, but in all sincerity. These then are the points we are to remember in order to profit from this passage, that we might not stand accused on the last day. God has called us to himself. May we never leave or abandon him or nullify his promise, seeing that he has thoroughly prepared himself to keep the promises that he has made to us, not only for one day, but to continue as our Savior and Father in life as well as in death. Now let us fall before the majesty of our great God, acknowledging our faults and praying that he would make us increasingly conscious of them. Thus we may be enabled to appreciate in even greater extent the grace that we have received from him, especially when we realize that it has been communicated to those who were not worthy of it. In this way, we will be even more grateful that we have tasted his grace and subsequently more determined to die daily to our evil desires and to all our sins, which beset us so miserably until he has mercy upon us and showers us with his grace. This grace is continually bestowed upon us until we seek nothing more than to be completely his. Whilst we wait, we await the day when we will be bathed in light and see him face to face, transfigured by his glory. May he continually lead us along the path of salvation, that we may walk with true perseverance. May he grant this grace not only to us, but to all the peoples and nations on earth, etc.